mention as a prayer request while we're just getting settled. The Sunday that we celebrate the Lord's table, the second Sunday of the month. And I'm going to keep this fairly brief because it really leads right on into what we're studying, but we will look at a couple of passages as we celebrate the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is obviously one of the most well-known and often used, and I'll touch on it only briefly just to bring our minds into focus. As Paul presents to us what he himself received from the Lord in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he says, excuse me, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you,'" or broken for you, as some translations read. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Essentially, what we're doing here is remembering. We're remembering the Lord. We're remembering the love that he had for us. You remember how John begins the 13th chapter of his gospel when he says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Basically, the gospel is a love story. The whole Bible is a love story. It's the romance of redemption. And so it's with that attitude of the love story between God and his creation, between Christ and his people, between the Savior and the redeemed, that we keep in mind as we remember him. "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You might ask, well, how can we proclaim it? We just saw in our earlier service that we have been called that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So who are we proclaiming it to? Well, for one thing, we're proclaiming it to one another. This is actually a part of encouraging one another. We're also proclaiming it to the invisible realm. You and I are the objects of intense interest in the realm of the unseen, both those great men and women who have gone on before, the elect angels who serve our Lord and who Peter says crane their necks to observe the things that are taking place on the earth, and certainly, of course, the fallen angelic realm as well. Verse 27 gives us a warning, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup." In other words, if you have any unconfessed sins in your life, those need to be taken care of before you celebrate the Lord's table. "For he who eats and drinks," the idea in verse 29 is eating and drinking unworthily, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Now, it's very interesting because there's a bit of a shift of thought here, and that is that we are to judge this body. We're to judge our fellowship within this local assembly. And that, of course, is very, very important, and the emphasis on the body you'll understand a little better as we move along. What I'm going to do is just take a moment for silent prayer so that each of us can do what he says to do, and that is examine ourselves. Make sure that we have nothing that has not been cleared and cleansed and taken care of. Then I'll pray. I'll call the men to come forward, and we'll pass the elements to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, once again we acknowledge our tremendous indebtedness to you for the grace that we have through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate once again this evening the marvelous remembrance, the memorial to your Son and our Savior, to the marvelous love that he had for us, his willingness to lay aside the glories of heaven and become poor by entering into the human race and to sacrifice himself in our place. Father, I pray that your Spirit will work in our souls to convict, to convince, to impress on us the greatness and the magnitude and also the practicality of the love of Christ. The fact that it is unshakable, the fact that there is nothing that can separate us from the love that you have for us through Christ, These are things we need to be convinced of. Help us, if necessary, to utilize confession for cleansing, but otherwise to take our eyes off of ourselves and our many infirmities, to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells, and in whom we have been made complete. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, just look at one other passage, Ephesians chapter 5. This passage, of course, is well known for its extended section dealing with the relationship of husbands and wives. And as I was saying earlier, any marriage relationship that is built around the principles that we find in this passage is going to work. Whenever I have a wedding, people always, I see in the audience, cringe when I get to the part that says that the wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord, and I realize that it's not politically correct, but politically correct usually means spiritually wrong. So I just put it in there anyway, and I usually add a little emphasis. But let me just add that in verse 21 it says, be subject to one another. So there is a mutual submission involved in the marriage relationship as well as in the relationship of the body of Christ. But as Paul comes down to the end of the section, he talks about the love of the husband for his wife, and he said in verse 28, the husband ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now that's a marvelous, amazing fact that we're going to delve into in just a moment. But he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice in verse 32, this mystery is great. Now I mentioned in our last hour that we are involved in a great mystery, and we're going to develop that, but part of that mystery is your relationship to Jesus Christ as a husband and a wife are united and related. Again, it is a love relationship. And while the celebration of the Lord's table is in one sense a very solemn time because we reflect on the price that was paid, it also should be a very joyful time. And I think to some degree some of the understanding of the Jews should come through here when they celebrated certain feasts. They did it with the bitter herbs, the Passover, for example, to remind them of the affliction. And I would say as we take the bread, that's kind of the thought. Christ in his humanity was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and I think as we hold that bread we should think of the humility and the condescension and the suffering that he went through in his earthly life for us. But then we need to turn from that sober thought as we hold the cup and remember that this is a love proposal. You know that in the ancient world a young man of the Jewish race would propose to his wife by sharing bread with her. He would break the bread, and this was symbolic of offering to share his life with her. And they always broke the bread, they didn't cut it, because life's never even. It always has rough edges. Now, if she received the bread, it meant that she was considering the proposal. At the end of the feast, he would then pour a cup of wine, and he would offer her the cup. By that time, she had to have her mind made up, because if she took the cup, it said, yes, I accept your proposal of marriage. If she didn't take the cup, or worse yet, if she poured it out, it meant, sorry, on second thought, I don't think so. When you and I take the cup, we are reminding ourselves that the first thing that's going to happen in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is that we're going to celebrate a wedding. And it is going to be a real blast. So that should be a very joyful time, and that's why I always like to offer the cup as a toast. So I believe Jamie's designated Peter Jenkin and Lester to help pass the elements out. I just ask, as the bread is being passed out, reflect on our Lord in his humanity, reflect on his sufferings, reflect on the price that he paid, and keep your eyes and your mind fixed on him. As we reflect in on the humanity of Christ, Peter, if you'd just offer up a prayer for the bread, please. I'd like you to just look at that little piece of cracker that you have in your hand and think that it was once a unit. Now it's a shattered, broken, rough piece. I wish that God could open our eyes to see the humanity of Christ in that condition when he hung on the cross, if we could see it one time. And then to reflect on the fact that by that breaking, each one of us are able to partake of him. Let's eat the bread in remembrance of him. We'll pass the cup to you. Again, as you hold the cup, reflect on the sacrifice that was paid, the blood of Christ. But remember that there is a tremendous element of victory and joy in this. The crushing of the grapes is that which produced the wine, but remember that wine makes the heart of man merry. It's a symbol in the Old Testament of joy. So we have great cause for rejoicing. We hold the cup and reflect on the sacrifice of our Lord. I'll ask Lester if he would offer a prayer for the cup. Jesus said to the disciples, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from henceforth until I drink it with you new in the kingdom of my Father." So here's a toast to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the husband of the bride who is the church, with strength to him. And if you'd just be so kind as to pass your cups to the center aisle, we'll be able to collect those. Hebrews chapter 10. Children can make their way to their classes, and the rest of us can come back to the book of Hebrews. Once again, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25 is a very vital passage, and it's central, of course, to the argument of the entire book, and begins now to turn away from just the theological aspects of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and of course his greatness and superiority have been established beyond all question. But now the practical application of that truth to day-to-day life is the concern of the author. So he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to aggravate one another," adds a little bit there if you kind of put that in there, "irritate one another or stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Now, you don't need to do this going around with a chip on your shoulder. But there is certainly an element there where when people are not and you're urging them to, there's an irritation there. "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." I can't wait to get to verse 25 on that word habit. The ethos of tenes. Some who are unworthy of mention, some who we only use the indefinite reference to, some that have established in their lives a habit that is contrary to the whole plan and purpose of God. It's really an exciting passage, and I'll show you the habit of Jesus and the habit of Paul, and we'll see that it is, of course, in contradiction to the habit of some, but rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I mentioned to you at the conclusion of our last session that you and I are part of a mystery, and we tend to think of mystery in terms that we understand, usually a circumstance or a situation that's very difficult to understand, or a book that somebody's written and you look to the end so that you can find out what's going to happen. And I've tried to use that, as Paul says, because of the weakness of your flesh, to make mystery make sense to you. We'll be looking at it from a lot more doctrinal and biblical perspective, but it does serve at least to help us understand that there's a plan that God is carrying out on this earth, and it's one that most people don't understand. And the really tragic thing is most Christians don't understand the plan and the purpose of God for this particular and this marvelous time in which we live. And that's what we want to take notice of. And I want to start with just 5 points of general introduction to the section itself. We are going to look at some other passages, but I want you to take note of the fact that at the moment of salvation, every one of us, and I'm talking about those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, have entered into a mystical union with Christ. We entered a mystical union with Christ, and I just used the Ephesians 5 passage, verse 32, because it talks about the mystical union of the believer in Jesus Christ being like the mystical union of husband and wife. It is a mystical union. It's spiritual. When a husband and a wife come together sexually for the first time, they have become something they were not before and something that they can't really undo. It's going to affect them the rest of their life. Even if they divorce, even if they go their separate ways, they have become one flesh. And that's something that takes place that can't be undone. You can live a very immoral life and you can run from partner to partner to partner, but the tragic thing is you are mystically being united with every one of those people, and it's going to affect you. And of course, if you're like a bunny rabbit hopping from place to place, it's going to affect you very destructively. It's going to do tremendous damage. That union takes place. Well, every person that believes in Jesus Christ is spiritually united with Jesus Christ. And we read that in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. We see it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And several of these passages we'll be looking at as we have time to move along in this study. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. There we read that in Jesus Christ the fullness of the Godhead resides bodily, and we have been placed in Christ, and therefore we are in Him, and we are complete in Him. Secondly, the biblical term coined by the Apostle Paul that indicates this union is the phrase in Christ or in Him. Whenever we read Paul and he says in Him you have this or in Christ you have this, he is reminding us of the importance of the mystical union. Now what I would suggest you do, if you want to find out how important this is, I would encourage you to read through the book of Ephesians and just jot down on a piece of paper every time you come to the phrase in Him, in Christ, in whom, every time you see that phrase that reminds us where we are positioned, you jot it down and see how many times you come up with. And then stop and think of the fact that every one of those references is reminding you of a mystical union. Third, by this union, all believers have been united together in a spiritual body. Now, it's very interesting as we read in the book of Hebrews because the author emphasizes something often not mentioned. While verse 19 talks about the fact that we have confidence and assurance on the basis of the blood of Christ, if you just look back up to verse 10, it tells us, by this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And as you come down to verse 20, he tells us that he has inaugurated for us a new and living way, and that he inaugurated this way through the veil that is his flesh. So the author begins to lay some tremendous emphasis on the importance of the body of Christ. And the reason for that is because of that mystical union that you and I share and what it means for us in a practical sense. Fourth, I'll just give you a couple of references for the third point, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And Colossians 1:24. We are a spiritual body called the church. The fourth thing that I would call to your attention is that to the church, and here I'm speaking of the church individually and collectively as well, God has given unlimited supernatural resources. Get my tongue working right here. God has given to the church, to this spiritual body, unlimited spiritual resources. The purpose of those unlimited spiritual resources is to perpetuate the life of Christ in the flesh. To perpetuate the life of Christ in the flesh. You know, it's easy to read the Gospels and we see the Lord traveling along with the disciples and over hill and over dale, and they're teaching the Word, they're proclaiming the Gospel, they're comforting people, they're healing. You just think what a wonderful, marvelous thing it would have been to have been in His presence. But He is here. And we need to understand that Christ indwells the church so that He can continue living His life on this earth. A few passages, Ephesians 1:3, Colossians 2:3, Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And of course, Ephesians 3:16, where we have Paul praying that Christ might be at home in our life. God's purpose is that the Son of Man and the Son of God would be at home, not to indwell, that's a mistranslation of the word that's used there, not that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, but that Christ might be at home in your hearts through faith. There's a big difference there. And the fifth principle is that with the creation of the church, with the creation of the church, God has started something entirely new in human history. In fact, it is the turning point of human history. We call it the church age. Paul calls it the mystery. All right? Don't you love a good mystery? Let's see how this mystery started, and let's see what the idea is behind this word that comes up so often. By the way, the word mystery is used 27 times in the New Testament. Out of those, 21 times are by the hand of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, above all of the other apostles, was given by the grace of God revelation concerning this particular fact. In fact, I would go beyond that to say that the thing that makes the ministry of the Apostle Paul so unique is that he understands this principle. His power, his dynamic, his lasting impact historically is due to understanding this principle. And I would even go beyond that to say that as we study through church history, those that God has raised up to use in a mighty way may be hated at the time that they were on this earth. That's the normal way of those who have been called by God for unique purposes. But while they were hated and despised in their own time, they live on in history, continuing to send out ripples of tremendous impact. Why? Because they understood what I'm going to be trying to teach you over the next few weeks. And that is, what does the Scripture mean when it talks about mystery? There's something going on. There's something happening that nothing can stop. There is something taking place in human history that you and I can be a part of, or we can choose not to be a part of. But the amazing thing is, even if 99% of the whole church decides not to be a part of it, it can't stop it. And everything that the devil throws against it can't stop it. And the reason is because Jesus Christ has already won the victory at the cross, is seated at the Father's right hand, and the victory is secure. The whole church could go apostate today, and God would fulfill His purpose. If He had to, He could raise up from the rocks of the ground people that would give better messages than I've ever given in my life. So I want us to understand what's happening and what we can be a part of, and the best place to begin is by looking in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the beginning of the story, as it were. And I'll back up to verse 14. Paul's giving instructions to his young student and disciple and understudy, a young man that he prepared for the ministry. And I never read or study Timothy without thinking of the young men who have made themselves available, and certainly not just the young men, young women as well. Every believer has a gift. Every believer has a purpose. They do differ, and God maintains the roles of the man and the woman, even in ministry. But I can't read Timothy without thinking of those who are gathered here and those who have said, I'm here to serve, I'm available, let me know what I can do. And Paul writes to young Timothy and says in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. Now, you might look at the church, maybe this church or other churches or the church in general, and say, sure doesn't look that way. That's pretty high-sounding statements to make about the church. And then he does something very interesting. In verse 16, it seems that he completely shifts to another subject, but he doesn't. He's talking about the same thing. And he says, by common confession, you'd have a hard time even getting apostate Christians to argue the fact that great is the mystery of godliness. In fact, it's such a mystery to most Christians that they couldn't even define it. What is godliness? Some people would look at it on moral grounds and they say it's living a moral life, but there are a lot of moral people who are going to die and go to hell. They've never touched godliness. They wouldn't know godliness if it hit them in the face. What is godliness? Well, he tells us here what godliness is, and when we read it, we understand why it's such a great mystery. He. It starts with Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. That's where it begins. In this realm of darkness, there came a point in the plan and the purpose of God where an invasion was made. You know, as we see the troops going into East Timor, and when you have an island or a country that is held by enemy territory, I think back to the landing of the craft on the beaches of Normandy, you have to make an insertion into enemy territory. When John was here, he talked about a beachhead. And making a beachhead and establishing a beachhead on enemy territory, God had to make a beachhead. He had to make an insertion into the whole realm of darkness, if I could just kind of illustrate this by just coloring it all in. And this is the kingdom, the domain, under the tyranny of the devil. Now, God had to make an insertion somehow into the realm of darkness that would never be touched by the dark. So if you'll picture with me a corridor coming from the throne of God down to this earth, and in Philippians 2, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Kurt used this at our last celebration of the Lord's table, how he laid aside the robes of his glory, he set aside the exercise of his divine attributes, not his deity. He took on himself the form of human flesh, he humbled himself, he stepped down and stepped down and stepped down until we find him in a manger as an infant in Bethlehem, indicating from the very beginning with the full end that there's no place for him on this earth. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world down a corridor of light. What does John say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was light, and his light was the life of men. And Jesus Christ brought into this world something that didn't exist here in that form. It was certainly here in the form of written revelation, the written Word of God, but it was never here in the form of living revelation. That only came when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. The word that he uses, both in the Gospel and in 1 John, is to look on with a gaze that you just can't tear away. We looked and we were awestruck and we were astounded as we beheld his glory. And glory in Scripture always has a connotation of the revelation of the light of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. So when Jesus Christ penetrated the realm of Satan, when the man stronger than the armed man broke into his house to disarm him, he had to come into this world, and he penetrated this world, as it were, in the realm of light. Now you can begin to see the connotation it has when the Scripture talks about you and I walking in the light. You'll remember in John chapter 8, the situation with the woman taken in the act of adultery. And after the critics were all sent away and Jesus began speaking to the woman, he then made a statement that was a general statement, I believe, to all the people who are gathered around, to take that situation of his forgiveness and his cleansing of the woman and everything else and to put it into perspective. And in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he said this, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, looking again at 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. First of all, what is the mystery of godliness? It is Christ manifested into flesh. That is the fundamental, foundational definition for what godliness is all about. He was vindicated in the Spirit. Now, vindication refers to the fact that as our Lord lived his earthly life, he was dependent on the Spirit of God. He relied on the Word of God, as we see in the temptations in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. He relied on the Spirit of God. You remember that he came up from his baptism. He was driven by the Spirit of the wilderness. As he came out from the temptation, you remember it says he returned in the power of the Spirit of God. So you see his life being built on a dependence. Remember that he came into this realm without a sin nature, certainly, but in other aspects as weak as you and I are. And therefore, he had to depend totally on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God vindicated him. At every turn, in every confrontation, you never find any place in the Gospels where he was stuck for words. You never find any place where the Pharisees put him in a corner. You never find anywhere where he was faced with anything that he could not handle and have overwhelming victory. Why? Because the Spirit of God vindicated the Lord of life and the Lord of light. He was seen by angels. Here he was observed by angels. The angels, I would love to have seen what happened up in the balcony of heaven when our Lord stepped into this realm. The tremendous intaking of breath, the tremendous craning of the necks as Peter pictures the angels trying to observe, trying to look, stunned and astounded that here their Creator has now, as Hebrews chapter 2 so well put it, was made for a while lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And while we do not yet see all things as they ought to be, we see Jesus put in that position for a little time under the angelic realm. So he was seen, observed, watched in awe and amazement by the angels, proclaimed among the nations. This was the work of the early disciples, and of course they took it up and they went out and they proclaimed the coming of the Son of God in human flesh and his work of salvation on the cross, believed on in the world, in little villages and little towns and great cities and small farms and places all across the world as the message began to spread. What I want you to picture is this. Light penetrated into this world. It was a realm of darkness. That light began to impart life to men. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And so as people like the demoniac of the Gadarenes, Jesus cast out the demons. He wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord forbid him. He said, go back to your own city. Go back to your own family. You tell them what wonderful things the Lord has done for you. And so here, a little encapsulated realm of light begins to go into the darkness. Now, I use this illustration in Cameroon. Actually, we were back in Nigeria, but there's a deep, deep valley between the Nigerian side and the Cameroon side and villages on both sides. And as we were trying to communicate the gospel to several hundred people that had gathered there, and this one young chief, very intelligent, very noble-looking young man, but he said, you know, we've been living in the darkness. And he said, I know that you're telling us that we need to enter into the light, but we don't know how. Now, the amazing thing is he used that figure himself. I hadn't been talking about darkness and light. And he knew nothing about Scripture. So this was the thing that the Spirit of God put into his mind. We have been living in the darkness. We want to come into the light. So the picture I used was this. I said, you know where the village is over there on the other side in Cameroon? And they all shook their heads. And I said, if I were to go over there and I were to light a match, would you be able to see it from here? And they said, yes, absolutely. And I said, if you were trying to find your way and that was all you had, could it guide you to that place? And they said, yes, absolutely. And I said, what we've come to do here is we've come to light a match. And if you follow this light, you will surely come home. And they all began shaking their heads, and they all started getting excited. And then I explained again very carefully the gospel and how Christ came into the world and how he went to the cross and died for us and so on and so forth. And who knows how many of them believed, but I'm convinced that there were many, many people that entered into the realm of light. Now try to picture in your mind a remote area in West Africa. A place that white people don't go. As a matter of fact, in one village that Will went to, there were people that had never seen a white face. I think in the village over in Cameroon, some of the younger ones had never seen a white person. Now, try to think of that in terms of darkness and light. Here is a realm of darkness where they've never seen the light. And we've come along and we've spoken to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've given them the truth. We've left people behind who can continue to teach them and instruct them. And your dedication and your offering and your gifts has now built a church where these many villages can gather together to study the Word of God under a trained teacher. Think what's happening as a little light goes out here and little light goes out here and little light goes, and these people start going back to their villages. And they spread to villages beyond. Now, it's easy for us to picture up where we live up in the hills, because we can just go down the street and look down and there's Perth. You see all these lights everywhere. And I often think of it in terms like this. If you could shut all those lights out, total darkness down there, and that pictures the world without Christ, and then you have a light come on over here. Now picture yourself being the devil and you're looking over your domain and everything's dark. Everything's perfect. Things are going just your way. It's nice and dark the way you like it. And all of a sudden, the smallest little light comes on over there. You're not going to be able to think about your whole realm without thinking of that little light. Remember Job? The Lord said to the devil, "Where you been, devil?" And he said, "Oh, I've been out roaming around my domain. I've been looking over the earth, walking to and fro." God said, while you were down there, you didn't have to notice a guy named Job, did you? That light, that guy that's like a candle down there. Well, I'm going to go snuff him out. But he didn't snuff him out, and he can't snuff him out. And from Job and the story of Job, he has lit who knows how many candles. So the light keeps going out. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. Believer, you and I have the power. Is this the light here? Where are the lights? Is this light? No. Where's the lights? Turn the lights off back there. Isn't it great? Now we still got that crazy exit sign. Wouldn't you get a lot out of class sitting here like this? Some of you I'd have to watch out for. The youth group's up. They're already starting to nod out. If I go like that, suddenly it makes a difference. Okay, Ozzy, thanks. Very simple demonstration, but you can picture the devil. Now, when we have camp is always a time when we light lots of fires. And those young people go out and they go back home and they go into dark places. And we've got young people who have gone back to homes where their parents oppose and resist their commitment to Jesus Christ, even though they claim to be believers. Those young people go back into homes, they go back into schools, they go back into towns that are dark. I don't know what things are like where you live, but I want you to understand that you and I have a responsibility, and it's called the mystery of godliness. And I'm not touching on as much as I should be touching on here, but I've got to drive this home so that you really understand. Our job is to turn on the lights. And there is nothing that will drive the enemy as crazy. If you and I all stay in here, we can study the delicacies of doctrine all we want. As long as we don't turn any lights on when we go out there, the devil's going to leave us alone. But if we start turning lights on, and when we go down to the group there in Bunbury, or we go to Quereding, or we go anywhere else that we go, and I am becoming very bold in asking God to start knocking down doors and letting us go out, not because we want to bring anybody under our wing or our umbrella, because we want to share the gospel with people out there that are on their way to eternity without Christ, and encourage believers to you know, I don't know if they had it here. They used to have an ad in America, and they talked about flicking your Bic, you know, the Bic lighter. They didn't have it here, was that one went dead. Turn on your light. And light a light over here, and light a light over there, and start spreading the light. Drive the enemy crazy. That's exactly what happens. Jesus Christ was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Now, what does this have to do with the church, which is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth? Because the Christ who went up in glory indwells the church. Now, here's what I want you to understand. If you can just get this much understanding in your mind, you'll have a basis to work for. Our Lord came into this world as the light of the world. He was crucified, buried. 3 days later, he is resurrected. He ascends in the due course of time, enters into the presence of the Father, seated at the Father's right hand, by his authority sends down to this world the Holy Spirit. Now, what we have with the incarnation is the mystery of godliness. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, where Paul says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words and those of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions." The church is being torn apart by this kind of attitude. Verse 5, "Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." In other words, there are selfish ambitions in their so-called spiritual activities. Verse 6 says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Now, what he's saying here is this. What Christ started when he came into this world by the incarnation is continuing right now in the most astounding, amazing age in human history. And it's called the age of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. You remember Jesus introduced it. He's the one that brought the doctrine to light. Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 2, he teaches the kingdom of heaven parables. And in those kingdom of heaven parables, he keeps talking about mystery, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples said, "Lord, why are you teaching this way? The people aren't getting it," he said, "It is given to you to understand the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. And I'm teaching this way so that you will understand clearly, but they will not understand." In other words, it will be a sword that draws a line that divides between people. When you look at what God is doing in the present age, he is fulfilling several things. Number one, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which is in parable form. You remember that you have the sowing of the wheat and the tares together. What is it teaching? It is teaching the fact that good and evil are working together in this present age. And we're going to see that in some very powerful, dynamic ways. So you've got the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You have the mystery, for example, of the seven churches. You'll remember this from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And what do you have in the seven churches but a portrayal of the course of the church through history, from the coming of the Holy Spirit to the departure of the church at the rapture. The mystery of the church is running along parallel to the mystery of Israel's blindness. These are all spoken of as mysteries, but they're all a part and parcel of the same thing. The mystery of Israel's blindness, Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. In other words, what I'm saying is when Jesus Christ penetrated into the devil's realm of darkness, he started something that was going to lead to victory. And it was like lighting one little candle, and then you have two, and then there's four, and then there's eight, and then there's ten, and it's spreading, and it's spreading, and it's spreading, and you can't stop it. And no matter what the devil does, he can send people in with guns to high schools in the United States of America, and they can gun down people, and what happens? They killed 10, 20, 30. What happens? Hundreds turn to Jesus Christ. The light goes on and goes on and goes on, and he can't stop it. And that's exactly what's happening all over the world. His desire is to turn out the lights. And young and old people alike, young and middle-aged people alike, whatever age you happen to be, His desire is to turn the lights out in your soul. To shut out the light. And if He does it, the wonderful, marvelous, absolutely astounding part that God has for you to play in this plan, you're missing out on. And that's a tragedy. Because you see, there's something else at work here. And I want you to see this part. And it will give you some idea of the tremendous forces at work. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to have to end with this one. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." He's talking about the rapture. By the way, the rapture of the church is called a mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, it is the mystery of the translation of the church. Why is it a mystery? Because it is a part of the coming of Christ as the mystery of godliness. And it's a part of the culmination of His coming and His incarnation. Verse 2, "That you be not quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." In other words, don't let somebody deceive you and tell you you're in the tribulation. By the way, if you have a version that reads the day of Christ, that is a wrong translation. It is a faulty translation. It is the day of the Lord. You say, what difference? The Lord Christ, it's all the same. That's why that faulty translation got in there. It is a massive difference. The day of Christ is a reference to the rapture. The day of the Lord is a reference to the tribulation. There's a big, big difference. Don't let anybody deceive you as if you're in the tribulation. These people were suffering. They were being persecuted. There were horrible things going on. False teachers were sowing discord by saying, "We're in the tribulation." Why? Because Satan wanted to turn out the lights on those believers and keep them from fulfilling the plan of God for their lives. Hang with me now. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." You and I are living in that one. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Who are we talking about? Antichrist, right, he's coming. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Verse 6, "And you know what restrains him now." The word restrain is a warfare word that refers to intensive conflict. There is intensive conflict going on from the coming of the Holy Spirit until the rapture of the church that is keeping Antichrist off the stage. And the enemy is using everything in his power to try to bring that guy onto the stage, and it won't work. He tried with Hitler. He's tried with other people down through the ages. He just can't pull it off. Why? Because there's something standing in his way, and there's nothing he can do about it. Notice verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity," the mystery of lawlessness, "is already at work." Paul said, in my day, in the time of the writing of 2 Thessalonians, he said he is already at work to bring across his master deception. See, Satan can only counterfeit. He can only look at what God does and then say, "Oh, I'll do that." God brings His Son into this world. Satan has this brainstorm. "I know what I'll do. I'll inhabit human flesh." So he comes up with the idea of imitating the incarnation of Jesus Christ with the incarnation of himself in the form of Antichrist. "Only he who now restrains," that is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, "will do so until he's taken out of the way." Get a little point down in your mind. What's keeping Antichrist from coming? The restraining warfare presence of the Spirit of God indwelling the church. When can the Antichrist come? Not until the restraining power is taken out of the world. At the rapture of the church, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit ceases. Nobody ever had it before, as far as a period of history. It never existed. Yes, there were people individually for a brief period of time filled with the Holy Spirit. The permanent indwelling of the Spirit never existed before. And you know what? When the rapture of the church takes place, it's not going to exist after. It only happens for one brief paragraph of history here on this earth, and the weirdo charismatics and the wild-eyed Pentecostals are doing everything they can to turn the light out on what genuine godliness is all about by getting involved in rolling around, barking like dogs, lifting their leg on the side of the table, and weird things that they're doing. All of these things are happening in the so-called Toronto curse. It's not spirituality. It's not godliness. It is mass hysteria and mass deception, and every church that stuff takes hold in, the light goes out. And that's exactly what the devil wants. Because you have to understand something. There is a conflict going on in the present age, and as the light flourishes, the darkness must flee. You can have the tiniest candle and walk into the darkest room, the darkest place in the universe, and the darkness is going to flee. Light is always more powerful than dark. But what happens if you have a huge fire and it begins to burn down? What closes in on it? The darkness begins to close in. And as genuine, bona fide biblical spirituality begins to wane in a nation, the darkness begins to overwhelm it, and that nation will come under the judgment of God. And we need to be concerned for this nation. We need to be pouring our hearts out in prayer for this nation, because, folks, if we don't start spreading the light through this nation's going down in a horrible, awful judgment. There is no middle ground. There is no escape. It is either going to be victory or it's going to be judgment. So we have the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness. And that is the mystery of the Antichrist. Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity, the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, Paul says, God will send them strong delusion that they may believe the lie, in order that they all may be damned who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. We're talking about some horrible, horrible consequences for the departure of the light and the tyranny of darkness on this earth. And it's called the tribulation period. And it's yet in the future, and it's the unveiling of the opposite of the mystery of godliness. Get this in your mind. Carry it away with you. I hope this hasn't been too confusing. Believe me, I'm trying to make it as simple, as clear as I can. The mystery of godliness is God in human flesh. Now, there's a counterfeit, and the counterfeit is the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity cannot come until the rapture of the church, but there's a reason for that. And this is the point that I want to leave you with. If the mystery of iniquity was at work in Paul's day, where is it now? How far advanced is it now? How great is its deceptive power now? And when the rapture of the church takes place, the mystery of iniquity will be revealed along with another mystery called Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18. But here's the great thing. When the church departs in the rapture, Satan's got no place left to hide. You know why? Because the mystery of iniquity is a counterfeit of what God has done and is doing. And as long as the tares can stay in among the wheat, as long as the bad fish are in the dragnet with the good fish, it just looks like they're all fish, or it just looks like they're all wheat. And the unfortunate thing is that the enemy is working, using the plan of God as his perfect cover to accomplish his will, his plan, and his purpose on this earth. And the thing that's going to blow the devil's cover, and the tragic thing, my friends, is that many believers are selling themselves to the devil. They're selling themselves out. in turning away from Christ, in turning away from the Word of God, in turning away from biblical spirituality, and they are aiding and abetting the prince of darkness. Now, when the rapture takes place and believers are removed, the enemy is exposed. And this is exactly why in the tribulation period he throws off all restraint and he pulls out all the stops and he stands up ultimately in the middle of the tribulation because he can no longer hide, declares himself to be God, you worship me or you die, and he sends out an edict to slaughter anyone who will not bow to him, anyone who will not worship him. His diabolical, satanic, horrible evil will be revealed fully and finally on the face of this earth. And you know what's going to happen? Many, many believers are going to look back and say, I helped that. I was aiding and abetting the enemy. I was a part of the kingdom of darkness as far as my activities were concerned, even though we're a child of God, and nothing's ever going to change that. You know one wonderful thing? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're in total carnality, the Spirit of God who indwells you is still restraining the mystery of iniquity. And that is a mystery. It's a mystery of the grace of God. That even at our worst, he is still going to use us for something. And that is a marvelous thing. Well, I've already gone far beyond what I thought I would go. Folks, this is just introduction. This is only the preview of things that I've been hammering my brains out to dig into and to understand, and I only pray that I can do justice to what I have to teach to you. I think it's important for us to do something before we close. As a matter of fact, I'll go ahead and pray. We can shut the tape off, and if it hasn't run over already, and then just a couple of words with you, and we'll be on our way. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, how I thank you for your word, and just pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will unravel anything that I may have confused. I just ask that we would all be challenged to realize just how vital it is that we stay faithful to your word, that we keep sin out of our lives, that we follow your will and walk in the light as you are in the light, that we maintain fellowship with you. We do know that it's going to bring opposition. We do know that it's going to bring antagonism and hostility. But Father, that's just the honor. That's just the glory. That's just the blessedness of sharing with Jesus Christ and being a part of the light in a dark realm. So I just ask, Father, that we will be more committed than ever before to be faithful, to be found faithful, faithful in the small things so that we can be granted greater things. And we just praise you for your marvelous work of grace in our hearts and our souls tonight. Send us away, Father, encouraged and uplifted to know that we are on the winning team, that the victory is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. But send us away with a desire to live in the reality of biblical godliness, the filling of the Holy Spirit, a Spirit-filled life and a Spirit-filled walk. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We did something last week that I think is worth doing each week, and I really planned on shutting down about 10 minutes early tonight. I want to start doing that as a part of our services. And this is not closed to anybody. Last week, our meeting, I think there were a few folks that thought, well, maybe I shouldn't be there and maybe I don't belong there. But anyone can stay and be a part of it, even though we do have a group of people who have made themselves available as servants and stepped forward and offered their time and effort. But let's just throw out the question and ask the question, is there anyone that you know of that's in need of help? Let me just start with Ron, Robin, is there anything we can do for him other than prayer?